this morning is taken from the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 11. You can follow along in your Bible. It's also printed in your bulletin. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now this is the seventh and final message from the book of James, taken from various texts, expounding upon various subjects. Next week we'll be doing Valentine's Day, a Valentine's Day message, and following that a seven-week series on the Passion of the Christ, the Passion Week and the events leading up to the death by crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Now remember that James's audience, according to James 1:1, is made up primarily of Jewish believers. They're also undergoing persecution because they have left the faith of their fathers and converted to Christ. They have not missed the time of their visitation. They have come to know the coming Messiah as their personal God, their Lord, and their Savior. And James writes in his letter to these Christians many words of encouragement. And these words are timeless words. They're written to a specific people at a specific time in history, as all of the epistles are, but the truths contained therein are timeless. All scripture is profitable that the man and woman of God might become complete, maturing in the faith, understanding the will of God. So we'll look first at the perseverance of Job, which is the title of our message this morning. Secondly, what the end intended by the Lord is, what that phrase means. And third, the compassion and mercy of God. And we'll be picking up on a little bit of a different aspect. We looked a few weeks back on how mercy triumphs over judgment and all of the examples of that in the scripture. Mercy triumphing over judgment is not only a New Testament concept. It runs throughout the entire scripture, through both the old and the new. God does not change through time. We meet the same God in the New Testament as we meet in the old. Because he works in different ways, in different points of history. In that time, the patriarchs were justified by their faith, looking forward to the coming Messiah. And we're going to look at Job as an example of that this morning. And here today we look back at Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, having come to save us. And we come here to worship him and exalt his name. So James sets forth Job as an example of endurance through trials. Job persevered for a couple of reasons. First, he had great faith. Second, he accepted unconditionally the sovereignty of God. His questioning of God did not arise from unbelief or a refusal to give God his rightful place on the throne. Instead, it arose as an earnest plea, an earnest prayer to the God whom he had faith in and whom he affirmed the sovereignty of. So let's turn to the book of Job, and I want to take a look at a few selected passages here and expound upon them. And we'll start in the beginning of the book, Job chapter 1. Job is right after Esther, before the book of Psalms. And we'll read the first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned or turned away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. Some understand that as a birthday, that may or may not be, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus, Job did regularly. Now, Job, as the first book actually written in the Bible, if you have a chronological Bible or if you're familiar with that concept, Job would generally come first because it's commonly understood to be the first book written. So he got his revelation possibly from the patriarchs themselves, possibly directly from God or through a spokesman of God. Here we find him functioning as a priest. This is before the Levitical priesthood was instituted in the book of Leviticus, or in the entire Torah we find it, the first 5 books of the Bible, the 5 books of Moses. And we see a portrait here of Job as a godly father, a man of faith. Job didn't know the trials that were coming. Job didn't know the trials that were coming. But in the midst of this relatively peaceful time in his life, he was cultivating his relationship with God. And the result of cultivating his relationship with God consistently through the good times as well as the bad times, humanly speaking, the result of that was that he was ready when the trial came, when the storms came and the winds blew and the rains descended. His house, if you will, of faith didn't come crashing down to the ground because it was built on rock, on ledge, on stone, and not on sand. So he didn't know that the trials were coming, but he was cultivating his relationship with God. So if you're in a relatively peaceful place at this time, are you taking steps to cultivate your relationship with God through prayer, through the careful studying of the scriptures, through the regular reading of it, through meditating on the scriptures? And if you're going through the storms, remember those things that you learned, that you can draw on, those times of faith when God came through for you in the past. Remember the goodness of God. Picking up the narrative in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, literally the adversary, also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And this is what Satan does. He pretty much wanders around the earth seeking those whom he may devour, those whom he may mislead to keep people from Christ, that God might not be glorified. Satan, as the adversary, takes up the position of the, or seeks to take up the position of, the usurper of God's authority. He also seeks to take Christians out of the game. And we had alluded to, I'm not sure if it was last week or a couple of weeks back, a great book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters, which narrates a conversation between a couple of demonic entities who are going forth seeking to take the Christian out of the game, to neutralize his effectiveness. And this is what Satan will try to do with you. So we're told to watch, to be careful for, by the writer of Hebrews, to be aware of and to avoid that sin, the sin that so easily besets us. The sin, definite article, that sin is different for each and every one here. So we need to constantly be in close communion, close prayer with our God, that He might bring us through those times, that through Him we might have victory over these things that do beset us. Picking up the narrative in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So we learn here that there are no trials that come. Nothing happens to us that is not first permitted by God. The purpose here is for the glorifying of God through His servant Job, through the trials and suffering. And this is only one reason for suffering. One reason suffering is allowed. The root cause of suffering is original sin. The original sin that leads to death. When Eve took that forbidden fruit from the forbidden tree, and Adam partook, and the sin entered the world, and death entered the world, physical death entered the world. And God in His grace got them out of that Garden of Eden as fast as He could, before they could take hold of the tree of life and forever live in that sinful state. This is the grace of God. Mercy triumphed over judgment that day. So the sin entered the world. Death entered the world. All manner of sickness and disease. None of these things are natural. The Apostle Paul calls death an enemy. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But praise God that victory came at Calvary. Praise God that He saw fit to send His Son, Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, born of a woman, to solve the sin problem once and for all, that you and I might have a relationship with Him, that we might be reconciled to our God. Other reasons for sin, sometimes our own sin, sometimes the sin of others and the ways in which they affect us. And this kind of sin isn't the kind of thing that is going on here with Job. But this is certainly something that we should be aware of when we go through some suffering and we feel that it's not fair. Maybe to look at it and say, well, maybe it's me. Maybe it's me. Is there something in my life? Am I out of God's will? Am I doing something that isn't glorifying God? Do I have sinful thoughts and intents in my mind and my heart? Maybe that only God sees. Or have those things manifested themselves in action and the consequences are being reaped? That which is sown will also be reaped. So Peter tells us not to glorify in the fact that we're suffering in and of itself, but only to glorify in it in so much as God is being glorified, in so much as the suffering is not a result of sin, but serves to glorify our God. And so, from verses 13 through 19, we see the narrative. Job loses his property. He loses his children. Rapid fire. Just like that. And in verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Symbols of mourning in that day. And he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Many unfair things happen to us. There are many things that we don't understand. Job didn't know why all of these things were happening. He wasn't clued in on the adversary's plot and plan to undo him. But Job nevertheless reacted in faith, and he affirmed the sovereignty of God, and the divine stamp of approval is in verse 22, Job chapter 1, verse 22. Job did not sin. Job would be living out the scripture that says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Picking up the narrative, Job chapter 2, in verse 1, again there was a day when the sons of God is a term that refers in the Bible to angels in the Hebrew construction in this place. We also find this in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God come to dwell with the daughters of men. I believe this phrase refers to angels there as well. When we find this in the Hebrew and in the Old Testament scriptures, it always refers to angels. So these are the fallen angels, the angels that have followed the adversary, followed Satan. Came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." Now remember, God does not bring temptation. God allows temptation, but God is not the source of temptation to sin. God doesn't set us up to fail. This is the work of the adversary. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he shall surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as of the foolish woman speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Job affirming the sovereignty of God in faith a second time. So we have Satan appearing again before God. We see the record of the results of Job's faith, his endurance through the initial trials, bringing glory to God and the affirmation of that. He refuses to turn away from God despite the circumstances. And in verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity, curse God and die?" So this is the reaction of Mrs. Job, and many have been a little bit too hard on Mrs. Job. Remember that Mrs. Job just lost her children too. Remember that Mrs. Job just lost her children too. Many times she gets a bum rap. And sometimes we react this way. Sometimes we don't all react like Job and say, "Okay, this is all hunky-dory, blessed be the name of the Lord." Sometimes it takes us a while to get to that place. If you're in a trial, or you find yourself in one in the times to come, and you see yourself traveling that path, bring yourself back to the place where you say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, like as in Job, we find Peter having the same reaction as many walk away through the hard bread of life teaching when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." In John 6:66, when the adversary comes and influences those disciples and many walk away, the apostle Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? There is none other. To whom shall we go?" When the trials come and the storms come and the winds blow and they beat hard on your house of faith, to whom do you go? To whom shall I go, Lord? Picking up the narrative in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one had come from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. 7 days of silent mourning with their friend. Sometimes when somebody's going through something hard, a very serious trial, and we may have been there, we may not have been there, sometimes the best thing we can say is nothing. A hug. Just a look of compassion. A sense of compassion, body language. But Job's friends didn't take that lesson to heart. They should have stopped there. Instead, they started to speak. And that got themselves in trouble. They started to judge, not knowing the origin of the trial. And that only served to add to Job's affliction. Be very careful that you don't judge not only in the way you manifest, the way you respond and react and deal with such a one going through a trial, but the thoughts and the intents of your heart. If you're ascribing a motive to somebody or a reason, even in your mind, that there must be sent to another, be careful of that, because that'll come out. That'll come out. And even if it doesn't, God knows. And there's one judge. And before that judge, that man or that woman will stand and they will fall. And if that man or woman is a blood-bought believer in Christ, they will stand indeed on the authority of God's word. So Job's faith. Job 13:15. Slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. In Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, and it just about is at this point, literally, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job knew that his Redeemer lives. Do you know that your Redeemer lives? Is that an experiential fact for you? Does your heart yearn within you for more and more closeness to God? We were talking about this on the Bible study on Friday, and Pascal's God-shaped hole, which is analogized to be a circle. And you can't take the triangle of some earthly program, or the square of alcoholism, or the octagon of gambling, and make it fit that hole. All of these things want to fit that hole. That's a hole that only God can fill through Jesus Christ. And when He fills it, you will have peace. You will come to know peace. And peace in abundance. So finally the Lord speaks out of the whirlwind, and He declares His sovereignty to Job. Who is this that darkens my counsel? Speaking, I believe, to the many words that have been spoken that were not in accord with the will and purposes of God on that day. And as we read Job 38 and following, basically the Lord God says, I'm God. I'm God. Who are you? Where were you at creation? I'm the creator. You're the creation. I have a right to do as the creator God. I have the right to do as I please and to allow what I please. And sometimes that's pretty tough to swallow. But until we can come to that place, we're going to be fighting with God. We're going to be kicking against the goads, as it were. Kicking against the pricks, which is an illustration we find in the book of Acts, where an animal will, in order to stay tethered, they would tether them with, you know, these structures that would have, you know, sharp objects on the end. So if they tried to kick and put up a fuss and tried to get out, they'd end up only hurting themselves. And this is what we do when we fight against God, when we argue with God. We only hurt ourselves until we come to the place where we can get in His will, until we can agree with God. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Second, the end intended by the Lord. The end intended by the Lord is for His saints. Remember, James is writing to believers, as we saw from the repeated use of the word brethren, referring to Christians. The end intended by the Lord is a home that is in heaven prepared for you, that Jesus Christ has gone to prepare for you. That home is a heavenly city, the place where the faithful departed go, a place that we all long to be. Our citizenship as Christians is no longer of this world. Our citizenship is heaven. Therefore, set your sights upon eternal things, the things which are unseen, because the temporal things of this world are only falling away. And the compassion of God going hand in hand with His mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When we suffer, God suffers too, because of His great love. God doesn't take joy in any frivolous fashion in the suffering of His people. Instead, He has mercy, and He has compassion from generation to generation. And it's because of His great love. Unfortunately, we live in a sinful world, but He's provided the answer. He's redeemed us from all sin. He has made His Son, Jesus Christ, sin, that we might have His righteousness imputed to us. Behold the man, behold the God-man on that tree who's taken your sin, each and every one that you've committed in the past, that you will commit today, and that you will commit 5 minutes after you leave here, and in future times, all of those sins are paid for, and they've been removed as far as the east is from the west. And a question had come up in the study: what about in heaven? Will sin be known? And I don't believe that it will be, because God has blotted out our transgressions. Maybe not in time, but in outside of time, according to the foreknowledge of God, our transgressions have been removed as far as the east is from the west. There will be different degrees of rewards, crowns, if you will, in heaven. But sin will not be there. All tears one day will be wiped away. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the great faith of Job, for the epistle of James and the practical lessons contained therein. May these truths seek deep into our hearts, serve to convict us, to instruct us in all things pertaining to righteousness. Bless the remainder of the service, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.